of the end times. So this is a very important section prophetically, because it does bring us into the period of time where Christ himself not only was betrayed, but also he's going to return and he's going to deliver his people. And in chapter 12, we see the beginning of this process. Now, let me just say that as we go into this, that we have covered last week the issue of the true shepherd that Zechariah was to represent. And remember, he was to shepherd the flock that was to be destroyed. So this was a flock that they were going to be destroyed. And he spoke of the false shepherds of that period of time that would be destroyed in a very short period. I believe that that portion of Scripture related to Christ and his first incarnation, when he was actually presenting the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel, and the people of God, the nation of Israel, just simply rejected him, and all of the leadership betrayed him. And as we know, he was sold in that chapter 11, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed. At the end of that chapter, we have another shepherd. He's called the idol shepherd, or literally the worthless shepherd. And we shared with you that in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation for that Hebrew word is the same word that's used in Psalm 96:5 that says that the gods of the nations are demons. I'm not trying to say that there's a direct correlation there, but I do believe there is an inference there. And the inference is that the Antichrist, who is that one shepherd that will be raised up to deceive Israel and rule over them for a short period of time by betrayal, he will be the one that will be destroyed utterly prior at the return of Jesus Christ. So with that said, we're going to go into chapter 12 and read this for you, and we'll go on from there. So in verse 1, the pronouncement of the word of the Lord concerning Israel: thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit within man. Let me just say here that if man loses sight of the fact that there is a creator, no good ever comes from that decision. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 32, it's very clear what happens to humanity when they divorce themselves from their creator. We have in our nation today many people that believe that man is intellectually capable of handling anything that they face. I wish that people would just for a moment reflect on history and understand how disastrous that thought is. Whether it be the hundreds of millions of people that died in the 20th century, or all of the barbarism that has happened prior to that time. Man just simply is not capable of properly dealing with even their own issues, much less the issues of others. And we know this, that every good thing, there is some thought as to why certain things were being studied in other nations. We know we have what they call biological research that goes on for weaponry. We don't know. I'm not saying that was the case, but why are some of these things being studied in certain places? And you wonder why. Why are human beings thinking about developing genetically human beings strictly for the purpose of perhaps selling their body parts? Is that a possibility? Is that where our science is taking us? This is humanity. This is what at times we do. Man divorced from a creator is a very dangerous thing. And so I think it's very interesting here that when Zechariah speaks, the first thing he says is God actually tells you, look, I stretched out the heavens, I laid the foundation of the earth, and I formed the spirit within man. You account to me. Only God in Isaiah 46:10 is going to declare the end from the beginning. Only God. Only God is the Alpha and Omega. It's Jesus Christ. He's there in the beginning. He'll be there in the end, as we'll see. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around, And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured. By the way, the word here for heavy stone refers to the fact it's almost like a weight, like weightlifting. In other words, it's something that you would do for exercise. In other words, they see it as something that is an opportunity or something that will benefit them in order to lift this. They're actually going to be benefited by it. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness. I'll watch over the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble or stumbles among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will be brought to grief like the grieving over a firstborn. And in that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That was over the death of Josiah when he was killed as he went up against the king of Egypt. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So as we look at this, we've talked about what has preceded this, the idol shepherd, or the worthless shepherd, the demonic shepherd, that is destined to be destroyed. And in the midst of this now, we have what we see first is this international siege. And this international siege is the whole of the world. Notice it says every nation. So something's going to happen here, and that something is going to be so profound, and it's all going to be focused on this particular landmass in the Middle East, which has over the course of the last two millennium been an incredibly important piece of land. I don't know that any has cost more blood than this piece of land. All the tragedies that have surrounded the nation of Israel. And if not in that area, think of all the tragedy that happened in Europe over the nation of Israel, or the hatred for a certain people group, or even in Russia and many other places. So we have this incredible siege, and it says here that Jerusalem is made like a heavy stone. I think it's quite interesting, as we said, this is actually a stone for weightlifting or sport. The nations think this will be something easy to do, actually to their benefit. I don't understand all of the variables here. I don't know that I have to understand it, and I'm not sure you do either. And what I mean by that is this. I don't believe that we have to understand why There doesn't have to be any natural resource. There doesn't have to be any oil. There doesn't have to be any minerals. There doesn't have to be any of that. It just has to be something that our enemy, if there is an enemy that contradicts the will of God, if there is a person that influences the policy of this world, as we believe there to be, and his name is Satan, that he is the God, the little g God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. If there is this person, and the whole world, in 1 John 5:19, lies in his hand, and he influences the course of this world, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3, if that's true, and we know that this particular entity has an incredible hatred for the people of God, and we'll discuss why more in a moment. We talked about it beginning on Wednesday night. But if that's true, then there doesn't have to be any other reason than the fact that he hates these people. There has to be no other reason than that. And we do know, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, that he influences all the kings of the world during this period of time. He has great power over the world. In fact, we know that he's given that power. Strong delusion, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, is poured out on the earth during this period of time. He has great authority. And he directs the forces of the world into a place that we call Armageddon. I believe we see this in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 through 3, and then again in chapter 16 and verse 16. He directs all these armed forces into this part of the world for one sole purpose, and that's to destroy the people of God. Now let me just say that during this period of time, that false shepherd, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 through 27, has entered into a relationship with Israel, a false covenant, a seven-year covenant. If you read in the book of Revelations, you'll realize that for the first 3.5 years of that period of time, even though it's the Great Tribulation and much is going on in the world, and the Antichrist is influencing the entire world, and there's still upheaval going on. By the way, is it too hard to believe that upheaval like that can happen today in light of what we're seeing? And this is just a small virus. We understand that the Spanish flu took well over 50 million people throughout the world in the early 1900s. And now with all the technology and interaction that we have between nations and people groups and the interconnection between nations that we see, is it hard to believe that a third of the human population might be destroyed by a virus or a cataclysmic event? I don't believe so. It wasn't hardly less than a decade ago that we had a tsunami that wiped out tens of thousands of people in Asia. Is it hard to believe? I don't think it is anymore. I think that we can see this. And during this period of time, for that first 3.5 years, for Israel, it'll be peace. They'll be able to rebuild their temple. They'll have all the things that they seemingly want. There'll be peace on all sides. In the middle of that, as we've studied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Antichrist will show his true colors. And at that point, he will turn against Israel. You'll notice that during that first 3.5 years in Revelations 11:3, there's two prophets and they're prophesying in Israel and everything seems to be good. No one can touch them. God's blessing. The middle, they're killed and the whole of it turns against Israel. And the Antichrist floods into that area for the purpose of destroying the nation of Israel, eradicating them as a people. This is something that's been on the heart of the devil since a covenant was cut by God with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, since God chose him as his special person in Genesis chapter 12, it's been on his mind. It's been his goal. You say, well, why is that so important to him? It's quite simple. If I can prove God to be a liar, the devil says, then he's no longer truthful. All of his character traits go out the window at that point. Everything that he's ever said can't be relied upon. That means that your salvation and mine is no longer secure. That means that somebody can pluck us out of his hand. In John 10:29, something could be greater than God's will. He really doesn't know the end from the beginning. He doesn't have total omnipotence, total sovereignty. Of course he wants to destroy them. They're not good people, they're God's people. I hate to say it like that, but that's what it is. And by the way, so are we. We're not good people, we're God's people by faith. Amen? Everybody got that? It's just a simple thing, but it's important. And God enters into this relationship with Israel. And the Antichrist is going to do all he can to destroy it. And I think we have a picture here of Jerusalem being that heavy stone that they think, if we can just get rid of these people, once and for all, we've done the deed here. We've dealt with this issue of God's truthfulness, his veracity, and his omnipotence, his power over this world. We have shown ourselves as creature to be greater than God. And certainly the Antichrist and the personification of that mindset, we can certainly see that. So Israel becomes, if you will, the focus of this international siege. And in the midst of this, we see that God delivers them. So we have a miraculous deliverance. And this is in verse 4 through 9 of our text. And you'll notice that God is the one that does it. And by the way, in the midst of this, you actually see that they say it's the blessing of the Lord of hosts here. Has nothing to do. God is just doing something on our behalf. It's a miraculous deliverance. God is still doing things such as this. And he does this on their behalf. And you'll notice it wasn't, I think this is interesting as we studied this on Wednesday night. God said to Israel when they came into the land of Jordan, he said, now when you get there, in chapter 9 and verse 4 through 6, I don't want you to think it was your righteousness that got you here. Because it really wasn't. It was the wickedness of the nations and the promise that I made to your forefather that allowed you to be here. I'm being faithful to my covenant. That's important. And you'll notice that here, Israel cannot say, we deserve this deliverance. They're actually reveling in the deliverance of God. Now, let's just take that into modern times here. Did we deserve our salvation, or do we deserve it? Is there anything that we do that we can keep it? Or do we enter it by faith in Romans 4 and verse 3 through 4, a non-meritorious system of perception? And do we maintain it by faith? Now, if I got it by faith, and that is of no, it's not a work, it says very clearly there. Anybody can do it, and everybody does, just a matter of where you put it. Then is there any value in me that makes me worthy of God's mercy directed towards me? We've been speaking this last week on literally the commodity that God works with when it with regard to us as human beings. If you're thinking about the currency of God, it's mercy. God is a God of love, and how does love express itself? It's mercy. Did I deserve anything? No, God is the God of love, and he expressed mercy to me. And the moment I entered in by faith, I received the full benefit of God's mercy. Everything. And anytime I go before God, I go to a throne of grace. In Hebrews 4:16, I receive mercy. I don't deserve it. The very word means that you don't deserve it. That you come asking, you don't deserve it. And Israel didn't deserve the deliverance of God and doesn't now. Israel is no better than any other nation, other than the fact that God entered into a covenant of mercy with them and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to extend this to this people. That's why the centerpiece of the millennial reign in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, or Psalm 2, will be the sun. Jesus Christ and Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is the heavy stone here. And that's why the people that think that they can touch it don't realize what they're getting themselves into. And here God moves and he delivers, and he does it because he loves his people. And he made in Hebrews 6, 12, and 13 an immutable promise. Couldn't swear by anybody else. He swore by himself that he was going to do this. And he keeps his covenant. I don't know how much that means to you today out there, but I know what it means to me. That means that although Tom Powell is a sinner, that God is true to Tom Powell by faith because of his grace. Amen? I'm the recipient of God's mercy, and so are you. And we don't come before God because we've earned some great privilege. We come before God in the humility of understanding that we are just truly the recipients of God's mercy, a loving God who has shown mercy to us. By the way, and that's what we extend to others because we didn't deserve it. And in Luke 6:36, we give it to others. It's just what we do, as our Father in heaven has been merciful to us. Well, with that in mind, let's close this out today. The last part of this, and I think this is very important because there's three elements to this aspect. I'm holding up four fingers, but I really mean three, just to let you know. The first part, there's a glorious revelation and its effects, and I want you to think about the first part. The first part is God's conviction. Now notice, when Jesus Christ returned, this is just amazing to me. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice this, a spirit of grace. And the word here is the word in the Hebrew, the same word that would be translated charis in the Greek for grace. And grace means that you get something that you do not deserve. That's the point. God's plan of grace is that God provides for us salvation and we do not deserve it. We couldn't have earned it. That's grace. That includes all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a spirit of grace. By the way, the same word that's used in Zechariah 4:7 to speak to this mountain and just cry grace, and it'll be moved. God's going to do the rebuilding of the temple, and God's going to be the one that delivers the people of Israel because of his grace. Because this is his plan. This is how he expresses himself towards his people, the people of his covenant. And notice the next thing, that he will pour out a spirit of supplication. And the word here literally speaks of a person that just implores God to show favor to them. So it's actually a derivative of the word for grace, meaning a person that comes to God and just cries out for grace. Remember in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 and on, there was a scribe that was sitting there with Jesus, and he wanted to show this scribe what his heart attitude truly was like because he saw himself as being better than others. And he said, there's two people that come into a temple. There's the Pharisee, and he looks down and he says, I thank God I'm not like this publican that's here in the temple who, I tithe and I fast and I do all these other things. And he pointed this person, I thank God I'm not like that person. And there's a publican there, probably the most hated person in all of Israel, a representative for the oppressing government. And he's just face down on the ground and he beats his chest and he looks up to God and says, have mercy on me. And Jesus said that one that cried out for mercy left there justified and the other went out condemned. That God received the one that pleaded for mercy. The word here actually speaks to that. That they cry out for God's mercy. They're coming to God asking him to be merciful. The spirit of supplication. A plea for grace. And so that first part is obviously the sense of being convicted. By the way, the whole world in John 6 and 16 and verse 8 through 11 is convicted of what? Sin? What is that sin? They didn't believe on Jesus. If you're out there today and you haven't believed in Jesus, no person is going to persuade you of this. There's no amount of evidence, whether it be historical, archaeological, it doesn't matter. That's not going to persuade you. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you of the person of Jesus Christ first and foremost. Of righteousness, because there's only one person on this earth that's ever lived that had literally the purity to go into the presence of a holy God. That's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what else? Of judgment. And what is that judgment? That the little g God of this world has been judged by that death. That he no longer holds the key, doesn't have the power. We don't have to live in bondage to him anymore. And in Hebrews 2:14 and on, our fear of death has been eradicated because now we've entered into life. We understand resurrection life. And so here it says that they literally next will look upon him whom they have pierced in verse 10. This is a prophetic verse. The word here for pierced isn't just you got a splinter, folks. The word is used in the Hebrew, for example, in Numbers 25:8, to speak of Eleazar when he took a spear and stabbed a person all the way through. Or the word that's used in 1 Samuel 31 when we talk about Saul and he fell on his sword and he killed himself. This speaks of being pierced unto death. Now, I find it very interesting that when Jesus Christ returned in John 20 and verse 25 through 28, and Thomas wasn't there at his first appearance, and he said he wouldn't believe unless he saw it. Jesus appeared and he said, look, I want you to stick your fingers right here in the holes right here. Or stick your fist right up inside me here. Because he was pierced unto death. Jesus Christ shed his blood on our behalf so that we could be saved. It's by not the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews 9:12, but by his own blood he entered into that place. So for us, and you think about it at this time, it says they're going to look upon him, and can you imagine what that moment's going to be like? I can't even begin to imagine. Now I can imagine when I get to heaven, I see the Lord. What a moment that's going to be. That's going to be awesome. It's going to be a Revelations 5, awe. Not a lion. I see a lamb as he was slain. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to understand the value of that sacrifice because it's going to be right there in front of me. And I know full well I don't deserve to be there apart from that sacrifice. But can you imagine what it's like for Israel? I heard recently from I think I shared this on Wednesday night, two of our friends that are in Israel that have been there for over 30 years said that on a national televised or radio program, literally the president or Netanyahu, the leader of Israel, said that he wondered if it wasn't time for the Messiah to return. That they're beginning now to think with everything that's going on in the world. There's a reason why that people, not just ethnically, have been bound together, but what is it that ties them together? It's the searching, the timing of this. Can you imagine what it would be like for them to look upon the one who came and offered them the kingdom? So in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 and on, he said, Jesus wept over the city and he said, look, I offered you. I would have gathered you like a hen does her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You chose no. So your house, he said, is left to you desolate. That's what you will have. And you'll be destroyed. And you will not see me again. Until you can bow and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what that moment will be like when they look upon him whom they have pierced. In the heat of this intense battle, in the midst of utter desolation, with total destruction right on the heels of everything, Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:11 returns. And we'll study more as we go through the next two chapters. But he conquers all the enemies of God and reveals himself to be who he was when he first appeared. Amazing. I can't even, it's beyond my imagination. But can you imagine what it's like? Now you can understand with me that we have confirmation and we'll have consternation, meaning these people will mourn. They will mourn. All the lives that have been lost, all the blood that's been shed, the Holocaust, the persecution in Europe, and even in America, folks, and throughout the world, all the people that have been dispersed and suffered, and lives that have been shed, and children that have been lost, and blood that's been shed, all these things that have happened, even not just what happened to Israel, but all of the hundreds of millions of people that died, and just let's just under the various regimes of the 20th century, all because the nation of Israel would not receive their Messiah. It's all going to come like a ton of rocks right down upon them, and they'll be broken, and they will mourn. Every house apart, they will mourn. It's interesting, as we've studied in the past, that when Daniel mourns in Daniel chapter 9, after the 70 years, he discerns that it's time. He repents for the whole of the nation and all that they did prior to that time. It's as if he carried it all for them. And when you read in the book of Ezra, and there are reforms that go on in Ezra chapter 9, that he repents for the sins of the nation that preceded all those generations, because he carries that weight. And can you imagine what it's like for these Israelites, these Jewish people, to look up and see the Lord as he returns, and they carry at that point all the horror and the tragedy of the rejection of their Messiah and everything that's occurred since that time. They will all mourn. They will mourn. So yes, there's consternation. It's a glaring moment in history. It's one of those centerpieces that we will have the opportunity, and when we return with the Lord in Revelations 19:11 and on, we'll get to see it. But I can't imagine that moment. What a day it's going to be when Jesus returns. Now, we'll look more at this next week and then the following week. We have two more chapters. It might take a little longer than that, but I got a feeling it won't be much longer than that. But I want you just to consider today, why would a person live their life and throughout their time reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit? For whatever reason, you can think of 1,000 excuses if you want. There's multitudes of excuses. But you live your life, you reject Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden, towards the end of your life, now think about this. Now, look, when a person gets saved, it's amazing no matter when it is. But think about all the people that you could have helped. Think about all the people that you strengthened in their unbelief. I was sitting with someone about a year ago, and they were reminiscing about their early life. I won't tell you who the person was. It was somebody close to me, and I just began to cry. I don't do this often. Reason being is, I'm ashamed of what I did before I came to Christ. I'm utterly ashamed of what I did. I don't find any pleasure in it, and I find no glory. I'm so ashamed. I am so ashamed. And it isn't funny that you did something that you survived. It isn't funny that you did it with other people that perhaps they will never come to Christ because of your stupidity. It isn't funny. And we should not glory in these things. I hope that you're out there, if you're out there and you've never received Christ, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, only He can, that all the reasons that you have piled up in your mind, that you for one moment will listen to a reality that goes beyond sight and into a realm of sight that is called faith. So that the Holy Spirit can actually speak to your heart and enlighten your eyes so that you can see the glory of a loving God who gave Himself for you and extends a hand of mercy to you today that you will never deserve, no matter how much you do. And the best that we will ever do, even as much as we can say with our goodness, oftentimes is hurtful. The best that you can do is take that hand. I just encourage you to do so today. I find it interesting that Israel has to wait. Think about it. They were offered the kingdom. The Messiah appeared. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. He Himself was raised. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. And in light of all of that, we have the very conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us today. And you may say, well, I need to see miracles. You and I hear a miracle every moment of our life with that same person of God speaking to your heart and mind. And for us to turn a blind eye to that, how tragic is that moment? I hope you won't live another moment, not another second, without turning in faith to a loving God who shed His blood for you. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your conviction. We thank You, Lord, that it didn't end with just Your condemnation. It actually was another offer of mercy to a nation that had rejected You. We look forward to that time, Lord. We look forward to that time. And we celebrate with all of our participants in the great cloud of witnesses, the spirits of just men and women made perfect in heaven. We celebrate with them today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.